Oh, good morning.
Morning.
I wore my work clothes. Love these pants. So we got the lobby project happening today after the service. We're excited about that, right? Woo! Yeah. Something I was thinking about, and the reason why I'm doing this is because I don't want to go and take time to change, because Clark has just like been all over me. Just like constantly, Harold, you got to get there, you got to be working. So anyways, I'm all set. I'm ready to go. And I'm also the world's okayest pastor. So thank you very much. Oh, there's Clark. So just something I was thinking about this morning as I was praying through the message and thinking about the project. These projects get me really nervous. It's like when I remodel at my house. For whatever reason, I just get real nervous. I don't know why. And so it's got me nervous. Anyways, I was just thinking about it and praying about it. And just a thought came to my mind. You know, when we talk about fellowship, the church, you know, we love to talk about fellowship, right? First century church, they fellowshiped all the time. They met on Sundays. They also met during the week, and they broke bread together, and they hung out together. And we like to do fellowship around here because that usually means food, and that's awesome. But we have to understand something. Biblical fellowship, fellowship in a first century church, wasn't just getting together for a meal. It was actually working together. And when I say working together, I mean working together to help meet other people's needs, because a lot of those Christians were being arrested. Some were being put into jail. Others were being killed. And so the church had to come together, serve each other, care for each other. And so it meant sacrifice. It meant working. It meant sweating. It meant praying together. So their fellowship was a lot deeper, a lot more intimate, and people knew each other. And so like when we talk about fellowship, what we're doing today, working together, that's true biblical fellowship. And what's great about it is in the past when we've done this kind of stuff, people who didn't like know each other before, they meet each other, and next thing you know, they're talking and enjoying kind of getting to know each other all around doing work around the building. You know, ladies, I know you guys like having your tea and your coffee and sitting around and talking and all that kind of stuff. Guys, we're not so much, I mean, we like our coffee. I don't know if you like tea, but whatever. I have tea every once in a while. I drink hot apple cider vinegar and water and baking soda too every night, but that's besides me. But what we like is we like working together. That's what guys like. Guys like doing something, fixing something. And in that, we start talking. So anyways, I just want to throw that out there. This is a great opportunity to do that and get to know people and fellowship the way God wants us to fellowship. Again, we're going to be celebrating communion right during the message, so if you haven't picked up your elements, feel free to do that even while I'm talking. I want you to try to imagine something for me. Try to imagine being the disciples. You're hanging out with Jesus, and people from northern Israel all the way into Jerusalem, and now you've been spending several weeks in Jerusalem. Everybody knows you. You're one of Jesus, you know, closest confidants. They're like the inner circle. People know you by name. People are actually looking to you to try to get to Jesus. I mean, this is an awesome place to be, because even though everybody is wrong, they think Jesus is going to overthrow Rome. They think he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. He's going to make Israel great again. And the disciples are his go-to. What would you be thinking if you were able to walk around with Jesus, be known as one of Jesus' closest associates? Well, what the disciples are thinking, and I think we probably would too if we're being honest with ourselves, is they're thinking, man, cannot wait for this to happen, because Jesus is going to put us somewhere in his administration. We're going to have power and authority. We're going to be reigning with Jesus. And maybe, probably, we'd be thinking the same thing. We'll turn to Luke chapter 22. It's page 1051 if you're using the Bible there in the seats. And Jesus is going to use this Passover meal that we're going to talk about. He's going to use that to explain some more about his kingdom. Some cool things are going to happen through this meal. Sadly, the disciples, they're not tracking with him. They don't understand what's going on. And we're going to see the impact of that in a minute. But to catch you up on what's been going on, Luke tells us that the festival of unleavened bread, or the Passover, was approaching. And so Jesus has been in the temple during the day teaching. And then at night, he'd go out to the Mount of Olives, and he'd spend time out there, probably in prayer, because that's kind of what he would normally do. So every morning, he'd wake up, he'd go down, teach in the temple. At night, go back up to the Mount of Olives. And so the Passover is approaching. So what's the Passover? Just as a reminder for those who already know and for those who don't, let me just kind of fill you in. So the Passover was a remembrance of what God did in Egypt thousands of years earlier when Israel was enslaved by Egypt. He raised up Moses. He told, hey, Moses, I want you to free Israel. I'm going to work through you to free Israel. Now, here's kind of a cool thing. God uses a pagan holiday to accomplish his purposes. And on that pagan holiday, Israel is supposed to celebrate. Kind of reminds you of like Christmas or Easter. And when I was reading this and studying this out, yeah, I'm 57 years old, and I've had people ask me for years, why do Christians celebrate Christmas on a pagan holiday? We shouldn't be doing that. We should be celebrating some other time. It's a pagan holiday. Why are we celebrating Easter? When we celebrate Easter, it's a pagan holiday. I don't know. Why did God use a pagan holiday to set up this one of the greatest rescue missions that he ever did? I don't know. And so now I don't have to worry about answering that question anymore because God did. He can do it. But here's how this plays out. So in Egypt, a lamb or a ram was sacred because it represented the king of the Egyptian gods. So they worshipped a bunch of different gods, but the king of their gods was a guy named Amon. And so he was represented by a ram or a lamb. A small ram is a lamb. And so, but they were sacred. People, Egyptians, weren't even supposed to really touch these animals. They certainly weren't supposed to take it home, kill it, shed its blood, and then eat it. But that's exactly what God had Israel do in Egypt. Kind of like, in your face, Amon. You think you're the king of the gods. I'm the king of gods. I am the one and only God. And so what Israel did is they took those lambs that were sacred in Egypt and they killed it. They took the blood. They put it on doorposts and on the header piece. And Israel, if they would believe what God said about that blood, meaning that the blood would indicate that they believed that God would not kill the oldest child in the family. And so they put the blood under. It wasn't the blood to save them. It was what they believed God said about the blood. And when they did that, the angel of death came over, and all of Israel didn't lose the oldest child. The Egyptians who didn't believe, they didn't put the blood on there, because they're not going to touch those animals, by the way. And they, including the Pharaoh and all the animal families, lost the oldest in their family. And so with that, then, finally, after all the plagues, the last one being this one, Pharaoh kicks Israel out, and God has freed Israel. And then this Passover is what it's called. God's using it as a teaching tool for something in the future, a future salvation, the future salvation of a Messiah who would come, who would be the perfect lamb, human, but lamb, who would die on behalf of mankind for their sins to be forgiven. They could be freed from slavery to sin. Isaiah 53 talks a lot about it. So God's allowing the religious leaders, Satan, Judas, all to work together at this time to bring about his plan of the Passover, the ultimate Passover, the death of Jesus, the real life fulfillment of God's promise to forgive sin, not just for a year that was happening in the Old Testament, but now the sin can be forgiven forever. So to keep the ball rolling here, sometime before the Passover meal, Luke tells us that Satan enters Judas. Now, does that mean he was possessed? I mean he was influenced? I don't know. Personally, I don't really care. The point is that Judas made a decision to go talk to the religious leaders, to come up with a plan so that when there's no people around, they can come in and they could arrest Jesus and put him to death. And he did this just for some money, because he liked to have some money. Now, this is incredible. Think about it. This is one of the disciples, one of the guys Jesus chose, one of the guys who walked with Jesus and heard everything that Jesus taught. And then he was one of the guys that Jesus sent out, at least a couple times, who told people about Jesus, who did miracles, just like the other disciples. But he's choosing to give Jesus up. And I think it's a great reminder for us that not everybody who says they're a Christian, not everybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ is actually a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we got to be very aware of that. So that for time for the Passover meal arrives, and Jesus is going to prearrange the upper room. So he tells Peter and John, he says, hey, you guys go into the city, and when you go into the city, Jerusalem, you're going to see a guy carrying water. I don't know how many guys are carrying water in Jerusalem, but they're supposed to find some guy who's carrying water, and they're supposed to follow him. He's going to go to a house, follow him into the house, and the owner will have the upper room prepared for you. And so they go, do what Jesus says to do, and sure enough, Jesus has everything pre-planned, pre-arranged, and they're ready to go in the upper room to get the meal ready. Again, a great reminder, whatever Jesus commands us to do, he's going to pre-arrange. He's going to make sure we have whatever it is that we need. That's just another free point, by the way. Those two reminders are just free points. I'm not charging you for those, so just take them, put them in your back pocket, use them later. So anyways, once they all get there, including Judas, Jesus says this. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, before he becomes the ultimate Passover lamb. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so he's talking about the earthly physical aspect of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, some call the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's when he's going to participate again. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, so each of them could have some, to Judas, by the way, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given. That word means to be donated, and has the idea of donating something of value for, or in substitute, or in place of you, so you don't have to give your body. I'm going to give my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, the disciples are sitting there going, huh? Do this in remembrance of me? What? Remember giving your body, what's going on? So this is an exciting passage right here. What's happening is he talks about the bread and eventually the cup. What Jesus is doing, he's moving from the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament agreement that he had with Israel. It started with Moses. And he's moving from that, the death of a lamb, the covering of their sins for a year, the death of a lamb the next year, and a year after that, and a year after that, and a year after that, to a new covenant. A new agreement with Israel, and really with all mankind, but it's really focused on Israel, where it's no longer a lamb, but it's the lamb. It's Jesus Christ dying. This is something he told Jeremiah. This is something he told Ezekiel. He's moving from the Passover to initiating what we call today as communion. Now, we get that. We understand that, right? We look back on it, we can see. But the disciples aren't getting this yet. They're not understanding the significance of what's happening here. They'll get it eventually when he rises from the dead. Luke 24, we'll talk about it when we get there. They'll certainly get it when the Holy Spirit comes and empowers them. But right now, they're sitting there with either confused looks on their faces, or like a lot of people when I'm teaching, they're going, No clue what I'm talking about, but they're smiling, they're polite, they're nodding their heads in agreement. And that's probably what these guys are doing. And so what does Jesus mean by the bread is his body? Now, some would teach that the bread is his body. The body is the bread. It becomes that. But he's not talking that. He's not saying that at all. Jesus is not a piece of bread or even a loaf. The loaf does not become Jesus. He's just using symbolism. What we call metaphoric language, symbolic language. And so this bread is unleavened bread, and the unleavened part means that it's symbolizing no sin. And so the bread has no sin in it, no leaven in it. Jesus has no sin in him. He's synonym. That only sounds like synonym. Anyway, sin in him. You got speech impediment. Sometimes those things all go together. Anyways, he's perfect. He's sinless. He's the bread. John 6 talks about the fact that he was saying, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that came from heaven. I'm the one who gives you life. Bread gives us life. It sustains us. He gives us spiritual life. He sustains our spiritual life and is given for you. So he's giving the bread in a symbolic gesture saying, I'm giving myself to you. I'm giving myself for your spiritual life, for your spiritual sustaining. Paul says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Now, why would he do that? Well, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And then he says in 2 Corinthians, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so at this moment where Jesus is dying on the cross, what God is doing, spiritually speaking, Jesus is dying as if he's living my life, or he has lived my life, or that he's lived your life. And so he's dying for your sin and for my sin. And if we believe that, just like the blood in the Old Testament on a doorpost, if we believe that, then God makes it so that his righteousness becomes us, as if we lived Jesus' perfect life. That's why religious rituals, traditions, good works can't save you. Only God can do that. Only God can take our sin, put it on Jesus as if he lived our lives, and take Jesus' righteousness and put it on us as if we lived his perfect life. So today, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you don't have to be a member of our church, you just need to be a member of God's family, a citizen of the kingdom of God, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, all the different names that the Bible gives. I'd like us to just take a moment and take the bread. And what I'd like you to do is just, as you take the bread, just take a moment of personal prayer. Just you and God, and just have a conversation with God and remember Jesus and thank him for what Jesus has done for you. And then in a moment, I'll go ahead and pray corporately for us, and we'll take the bread together at that time. Let's take a time of personal prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, we have to admit that we don't understand it completely. We're not that able to understand what Jesus went through, the pain that he suffered, the separation from you, the carrying of sin that was not his but ours. But Lord, we believe that he did that, and we're thankful. Help us to understand it better. Help us to live it out better. And we'll be sure to give you the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take the bread together. Jesus goes on to talk about the cup. He says this, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant. Here's where he's really talking about this new covenant, this new agreement. And this new covenant is in my blood, he says. So here again, he's using symbolism. Jesus' blood is not wine, and the wine doesn't become his blood. It symbolizes Jesus' blood, which will forever remove our sin. Again, unlike the lamb's blood, his removes ours forever. The lamb's blood was the old covenant, the old way God was operating. It pointed towards the new covenant. This new covenant is something that Jesus, or that God, had actually told Israel about and Judah during a divided kingdom. He told Israel, which had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, so those that are in Babylon, Ezekiel, a prophet of the Old Testament, God sent him to them 600 years before Jesus was on the earth. And he tells them, hey, listen, I'm going to place my spirit in you. Something different, something that the Old Testament didn't know anything about. At the same time, still 600 years before Jesus, to Judah, who has not been taken captive, they're still sitting there in the area around Jerusalem, he sends Jeremiah. And through Jeremiah, he says, listen, he uses the phrase, a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. We know that now, that that's talking about God the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul talks about this in Romans 5. He said, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Passover, Christ died for the ungodly. Much more then, having now been justified, declared not guilty by God, by his blood, so it's through his blood, not through what we do, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. So as we did with the bread, like to do with the cup. And so I'll give you just a time of personal prayer, and then I'll pray corporately, and we'll take it together. Just take a moment of personal prayer in remembrance. Heavenly Father, again, it's hard for us, I think, at times to process that God the Son would voluntarily become man and to die on behalf of people who have sinned against him and spoken against him and who want nothing to do with him. But Lord, we're thankful that he did. And for those of us, Lord, who have trusted in you and what you say, we're thankful. Again, Lord, help us to understand better. Help us to live it out more fully. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take the cup together. So once Jesus has done this, now he's going to give the disciples some shocking news. And he says this, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. So now they're saying, whoop, somebody's going to betray Jesus? For indeed the Son of Man is going to the cross as it has been determined. So this is going to happen, but just because it's going to happen doesn't mean the one who betrays is going to be spared. So he says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to... Now again, this is kind of a strange response, I think, but then again, if we're in their shoes, we may do the same thing. They just heard Jesus say again, he's going to give up his body, he's going to shed his blood, there's going to be somebody who betrays him, but look at the response of the disciples. They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. Not just that, there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Jesus is going to go to the cross. Someone's betrayed him. And so they're all sitting around the table going, well, it's not me. It's not me. Well, it's not me. I mean, who could it be? Well, I don't know. Like, remember, like, when we were passing out the fish and the bread, you hardly did anything. And Peter's like, well, I was the one who walked on water. You guys, you all stayed in the boat. And then the sons of thunder, you know, they're like, well, we were following Jesus even before any of you guys did. We were right there, right at the beginning. And then that defense of themselves is why they couldn't be the one who's going to betray Jesus turns into, well, Jesus likes me better than you. I was up on the transfiguration. I saw Jesus glorified. So I'm far better than you. It becomes this who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to have a position of power where they can control people in the kingdom? That's all the disciples were caring about. All that they were worrying about was what their power was going to be once they got into the kingdom. And so then Jesus says this to them. And he said that the kings of the Gentiles, Rome's emperors, for instance, lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. The people who are in charge, they call themselves benefactors. The ones who have power, the people need us. It's kind of like our politicians, right? They think, well, the people need us. We've got to make these decisions for them because they can't do things on their own. They need us. That's how the world thinks. That's how those in power and authority think. But Jesus goes on, but it's not this way with you. You who are in the kingdom of God, you who are going to be part of the church, the leaders of the church, you're not to be wanting authority over people. You're not to be wanting to control people. But so who's the greatest? Well, Jesus says the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. And in Roman culture, the youngest, which I don't care for, I don't like this idea, because I'm the youngest of five boys, serve the oldest. My brother Carl's like, come on, Harold, you know, give me something to eat. And the leader, like the servant. So the leaders in the kingdom of God, they serve. The greatest in the kingdom of God serve. They're not being served. They're the ones who are supposed to serve, which is completely opposite of how everybody else lives. And Jesus says, for who is greater from the world's perspective? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? In the world's eyes, those who sit at the table, those are the greatest in their eyes, not God's, but their eyes. And then everybody should serve them. Because after all, the people need us. So they better keep us, you know, fat and happy. And Jesus says, but I, who by the way is the greatest, he's God, am among you as the one who serves. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm your example. If you want to know how you're supposed to live, follow my lead. I'm going to die on a cross for you. I'm going to experience the pain that no person has ever experienced before on your behalf, for you. So the disciples, they respond with, not me, not me. It's all about me, what my authority is. But Jesus is correcting them. He's saying, listen, in the kingdom of God, we operate completely opposite from the world. The world, the important ones, sit at the table. In God's kingdom, in his church, the important ones, according to God, they serve the table. Disciples, citizens of the kingdom of God, don't sit at the table. They serve the table. And Jesus is our greatest example of that. It's the example, he's the example that we're to follow. Before we push away from the table and look at some takeaways, there's two predictions that Jesus makes here that we want to cover. One should make the disciples feel better because they just got their hands slapped by Jesus. And the other one should bring some concern to them. And here's what he says. You are those who have stood by me. They've remained with me, abided with me in my trials. But again, if you know the story, you know that they don't. They flee. Peter denies. What's he talking about? And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, he's giving him citizens, an earthly throne, a land, an eternal throne, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's looking down in the future, saying, there's going to be a point in time where you guys are sitting on thrones, judging, you're ruling, you're going to be the heads of each of the tribes of Israel. That's going to be a millennial kingdom. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded, he's showing his arrogance here, he's demanded permission to sift you, and he's talking there, it's plural, it's all the disciples. So Satan wants to sift all of the disciples like wheat. And so what he wants to do is he wants to shake them up. He wants to work in their lives. He wants to cause frustration and irritation in situations where what's exposed is their sinful flesh. And so what happened? They run. Peter denies. And so he wants to do this. This is his plan. But I have prayed for you. Jesus is pleading with God and begging with God for Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, turn from what? Strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. So Peter's like, what do you mean turn? Turn from what? I'm not turning from you. I'm in. I'm all in. I'll go to prison for you. I'll even go to death for you. I am there. I am by your side. And then Jesus throws some cold water on this. You see, I say to you, Peter, which is about the only second time that he uses Peter as his name. He always uses Simon, which is interesting. The rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. So Jesus starts out with this future, distant future prediction that the disciples are going to be given authority in his earthly kingdom. Now, initially, yes, they stumbled. They did flee. They did go hide. Peter did reject Jesus. But they came back. Peter repented. They all got back with Jesus. Jesus told them what was going to happen. They all committed in. Holy Spirit came. They were faithful to serve the church. The church didn't serve them. They served the church. And he grew the church through them. And because of that, they will sit and they'll eat and they'll drink at Jesus' table. But in the kingdom. Right now, it's serving time. Eventually, we'll rest. They're going to govern and have authority over the 12 tribes. It's going to be an awesome time. Just kind of think about it and about what that would look like here when Jesus is reigning on the earth and Satan has been put down and he doesn't have the power that he wants, and how that's going to impact our world. The disciples are going to be reigning with him, and we who have been taken to heaven, whether through death or the rapture, and you know what our part is going to be in that, we're not really sure, but we may have a part in there where Jesus works through us as governors and mayors and you know police officers or whatever. But Satan has always tried to mess up and destroy God's plans. He does that by influencing individuals like Judas or groups of people like the religious leaders or the political leaders. And according to Jesus, he's going to do this through, or try to do this through all of his disciples. It wasn't just Judas. He wanted all of them to go against Jesus, which is the other prediction. Satan's demanded of Jesus that he sifts all the disciples to get them all to expose their selfish desires, their sin. Jesus said, hey, listen, Peter, I'm going to pray for you specifically because I want you to take the lead. When you come back to me, I want you to take the lead to strengthen your brothers, to help them and encourage them. Peter's like, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to die for you. Jesus is like, no, you're not going to. You're going to reject me. You have to come back next week to see if his prediction comes through. But what I want to do as we close out this morning is I just want us to take just a moment now and then maybe into this week to ask God to evaluate our hearts. We've got a couple questions. And so using these questions, my hope is that you'll ask him to evaluate your heart as I ask him to evaluate mine. The first one is this: Heavenly Father, how am I doing in serving others? For instance, in your marriage, are you sitting at the table or are you serving the table? Marriages that are struggling most often have at least one, if not both, who are sitting at the table. Everybody's there for them. Everybody should do what they say that should be done. We should move forward on their agenda, how they want things. But that's not how followers of Jesus Christ do it. Spouses should, in one sense, be competing with each other to see who can serve the other one more quickly and more fully. I don't mean you do that so you get into a fight over it. I'm saying the idea there is you need to look for ways to serve, not for you to be served. It's completely opposite of how your friends who are not believers do their marriages. And those who do that, their marriages are healed. And even if one of you do that, your marriage will be able to hold together. And let me just give you just one side note, one bit of encouragement. Because I see this all the time. I'm doing marriage counseling, and takes two to tangle, right? So everybody has something that they need to work on in a marriage, especially a marriage that's struggling. But what I've seen happen way too many times is one or both of the spouses begin to do what God wants them to do, and the other spouse goes, well, you're just doing that because Pastor Harold was talking about that you need to. Well, number one, it's not me, it's God's word. But we begin to look at the spouse who's trying to do it God's way, and instead of encouraging them and thanking God and them for doing it, we give them a hard time about it. Let me just encourage you, don't do that. If your marriage is struggling, man, and your spouse is trying to do it right, don't give them a hard time about it. Encourage that. Thank them for it. Are you pursuing greatness from God's perspective in your marriage? What about at work? Are you sitting at the table or are you serving at the table? Where did Jesus say you should be sitting or serving? See, at work, what happens there is that, you know, we may not say this to the boss, but the boss has his ideas of how things should be going, and we're telling everybody else, well, you know, we know better than the boss, or, you know, our boss, he's really kind of a, or she's kind of a real jerk, and I don't like the way they operate personally, or I don't like the way they're going. And so we kind of knock down our bosses or other coworkers. It's not our job to sit at the table and tell everybody what to do and be served. Our job is to serve, to work as if Jesus is our boss. That's what he says. We look past our boss to see Jesus, and Jesus says, serve, respect. Are you pursuing greatness at your job? What about your church? Are you sitting at the table or serving at the table? Where did Jesus say you need to be? This is not me. You've heard the words. You can read it for yourself. What is the table? In a church, what's the table? This is the table. This is where we sit and people serve us. You who have children, you're being served right now. There's people in Grace Kids serving you by teaching your kids about God. When you came into the building, there's people serving you, making sure the cafe was ready for you. Making sure you are given a friendly smile and a greeting. There's people working the tech, making sure that the words are up on the screen. There's people in the music team making sure they got music for you to sing and to worship God. This is the table. Do you sit each week in the service, but you don't serve? If so, why? The greatest, from God's perspective, are those who serve. Well, some might say, I just want to come and worship God. That's all I need to do. I just got to get my time in with God, check it off the box. But if that's the case, Now, I get it. Some people are just physically unable to do that. I get that. But there are things they can do. They can be part of the prayer team. They can be part of their prayer and care ministry. They can, you know, come in and do stuff around the building where they're sitting and doing things. But for the rest of us, if a person says that, if they think that way, and they're not serving, which is who God considers the greatest in the church, are you worshiping? Because what is worship? Ascribing worth to God. Saying that what you say is more important than what I say. And he says, serve. Well, that's going to mess up my schedule. Jesus died on the cross. Well, I got other things that Jesus died on the cross. Yes, serving causes some pain. Adjusting of our schedules. Maybe even doing some things that we don't want to do for a period of time. Jesus died on the cross. See, he's our example. Jesus said, those who are considered the greatest in the kingdom are those who serve. Are you pursuing greatness in your worship? We have a serve class coming up on August 17th. You can sign up and find out how God would have you serve and where he might have you serve. Three thoughts for those who are serving. First of all, don't judge those who aren't serving. There's sometimes a tendency we want to be like the disciples, right? Oh, we're more valuable to God than those people because we're serving. No, don't do that. Because now your service means nothing. And your worship means nothing. Amen. Just serve. Don't be discouraged if you miss sitting at table from time to time. Because those who serve are considered greatest in God's kingdom. Serving is a greater demonstration of your love for God, your worship of God, than sitting at the table. If you believe what Jesus said, Jason, Josiah, Clark, Kim, anybody else who's leading ministries, who, by the way, serve hard all week, they should not have any schedule issues. Now, I get it. Every church that I've ever been a part of has been this way. I'm not, just because it is doesn't mean it's right. We should never worry about if we have enough staff for children's ministry, for tech, for music, for impact team. The last thing that I want us to consider is a little more general. It's this: Heavenly Father, am I faithfully standing by Jesus? What I mean by that is this: your life is a spiritual battle. My life is a spiritual battle. Peter knew this. He experienced it intimately. It was such a battle, he actually rejected Jesus for a time based on what some people were saying. But here's what Peter says with that, because he knows that. He says, be of sober spirit. Don't get too emotionally high, too emotionally low. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to destroy us completely. Now, if you're not living for the Lord, he doesn't care about you because you're not being effective. But if you're trying to be effective, you're trying to do and be the greatest in that sense, then he's going to try to devour you. There's going to be issues. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be challenges. But here's the cool thing. Jesus prays for us. In the midst of that battle, Romans 8:34 says this: Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes. He makes earnest requests on our behalf. What's Jesus doing right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God, praying for us, praying for you, praying for me. When we're in the midst of the battle, when we're being tempted to do life the way we want to do it, when we're struggling with that stinking old sin that keeps on coming back, Jesus is up there going, God, help them, work in them, protect them, strengthen them. And not only that, then, but the Holy Spirit, he empowers us. Romans 8:10-11 says this: If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, so our physical bodies, our way of thinking, we can't do life God's way with this and this. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So God's Holy Spirit is in us, who gives us spiritual life, who allows us to think and respond spiritually speaking. But if, or since, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which He does if you're a follower of Christ, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, God, will also give life to your mortal physical bodies, to your mortal physical brain, through His Spirit who dwells in you. So in the middle of that temptation, in the middle of that struggle, Jesus is praying for you, and God's Holy Spirit is waiting for you to go, Holy Spirit, put me on like a glove. Do the work in me. Do what I know I'm supposed to do, and you take that step of faith to do it, and He empowers you to do it. Jesus is our ultimate example. He's not commanding us to do anything that He hasn't already done in an infinitely more painful and powerful way. In the battle, He's praying for you. God, the Holy Spirit, is waiting for you to turn to Him and empower you. And the question is, will you obey? Will you do what Jesus has called you to do? I can't answer that for you. I can only answer it for me. So my challenge for you is to be thinking about this, praying about this, having a conversation with God over this week, and then move in the direction that He's calling you to move. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, it's good to be in Your Word. It's good to hear what Jesus has to say. It's good to clarify for us what Your expectations are, even though we struggle with it. I pray, Lord, that we would not be looking around or making excuses of ourselves, just that we would focus on You and what You're offering to do in and through us, that we would trust You, that we take steps of faith in that direction and watch You empower us and watch You work and prearrange our next steps. Lord, thank You for loving us. Thank You for being so patient with us. Thank You for forgiving us through Christ on the cross. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming. It's great to see everybody. Have a great week. If you're staying, we'll get rolling here with lunch in a few minutes.